This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
We're unpacking what that problem is. Today is a family worship Sunday, which means that we have a bunch of grade schoolers. I think there's probably 12 or so of you in the room, it looks like. And we do these 5 times a year or more, but I'm going to give you students, you little kids, an opportunity to participate in the service, okay? You just have to listen to me talk most of the time. Today, you get to talk, okay? Here's my question, to kind of get into the idea of what our problem is in James's passage. Here's my question for you kids. If you had a remote control, a magic, Orlando, listen, look, he looked up, what? If you had a remote control, a magic remote control, okay, that could control anything that you want, what would you want that remote control to do? And I want to hear your answers. Joanna, here, turn the mic on, flip it up, and then you can even go around and, like, give them the mic and let them talk into it, okay? Does that sound good? Do you want to tell them what your answer was from yesterday?
I would want them to say, like, yes or no, so I would have a little button.
She wants a yes and no button on her remote so that when she asks Jenny and I a question, she can just pre-program the answer. It's a good answer. Who has an answer? Orlando? Take that back to Orlando. What would you want your remote control to do?
Control you.
Me? Wow. Maybe talk a little shorter. Anybody over in this section? I see a couple kids. What would you want your remote control to do? Yep, go run it over there, Joey.
Shoes.
Shoes. You want a shoes button. Just more shoes. I like that. Joanna, one back there. This will be our last one.
Go ahead.
Did you forget? What would you want your remote control to do?
I would want to make stuff come to life.
Oh, I like that. Make your toys just come to life or something. That would be amazing. Is there one more? One over here? You got one? Okay, Joanna, right there.
Control the army.
Control the army. Wow, that's the most powerful button of all. Okay, thank you. You can turn it off and sit down. Okay, why do I ask that question about the remote control? Because James's message, I think, to us, is that what is wrong with the way that we see ourselves in the world, if I had to summarize it in one word, it would be control. Control. And as you've just seen displayed, control is a very intoxicating, exciting idea for children, but it starts young, but it does not stop young, right? It seems to grow as we get older, this desire to control our lives and our circumstances. So I'm going to read straight from the passage now. This is the first part of the James passage. It says this. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city, to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. What is James condemning here? Is James condemning strategic planning? If James is condemning strategic planning, then we are in trouble. As if to say, like, if he's condemning it 2,000 years ago for his listeners, what would his message be to us today? You know, compare the complexities of those societies and cultures, you know, how simple it was in James's day and how intricately complex things seem to be now. If James is saying all strategic planning is bad, then we are in trouble with our 10-year projections and mission statements and all kinds of big plans. Now, luckily, that is not what James could possibly mean in this passage. Why am I so confident? Because Jesus himself advocates for level-headed, thoughtful, strategic planning. Some of you may know the passage. In Luke 14, Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. won't you first sit down and estimate the cost and see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish it. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will look for terms of peace. Jesus clearly thinks that it is reasonable and even responsible of us to make calculated plans. He is saying, you would be a fool not to. You would be ridiculed if you don't make plans for life. And James certainly wouldn't contradict Jesus' message, the one who he calls the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't contradict him. So, if it's not that, what is James condemning? Well, with like so many aspects of our lives, the greatest concern is not with what we are doing, but with the heart motives that lie behind them. James isn't condemning planning, but the heart motive that drives, or that can sometimes drive, our planning. I draw that from verse 16 in the passage. It says, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. The problem, James is saying, isn't the plan. The problem is the boast. I've been reminded this week that boasting was a big feature of ancient war, a ritual of ancient war. That may not be obvious to you, but think about it. You've seen it in movies 100 times, in ancient war, where the troops line up against each other, and then they engage in this sort of like back and forth trash talking, you know, where one army says, you know, tomorrow we will feast inside your walls, you know, or the other army says, you know, we're going to slice through your troops like a hot butter through knife, hot knife through butter, you know. There's this like boasting ritual that goes back and forth between the two parties. Even in the biblical narrative, David and Goliath has a line like that where Goliath calls David down and says, come to me and I will feed your flesh to the birds. You know, what's the purpose of that ritual? What's the purpose of that boasting? Well, it engenders bravery in yourself. Either in yourself or in the troops that you are hoping march with you into their likely certain death. You boast. You boast. That's the thing that James takes issue with. The thing that lies underneath and behind our strategic planning is this poisonous idea that I've got this. I've got this. An overconfidence, an obsession with control. I'll do it. I can do this. As we face life's battles, many times our boast is in ourselves. This is not lost on the Lord of the universe. He knows that we have that proclivity, and he addresses it many times in Scripture. One of the most overt is in Jeremiah 9, where he says this, let not the wise boast in their wisdom. Let not the strong boast in their strength. Let not the rich boast in their riches, but let the one who boasts, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness on earth. These are the things that I love, says the Lord. There is only one true boast for the follower of Jesus, and that is a boast in the Lord. A boast in God, a confidence in him. Who gives us confidence to face life's battles? Is it ourselves and our control, or is it the Lord? This is a problem for many of us. Amen? We many of us, boast not in the Lord, but in ourselves. We look at our planning and our strategizing, and we say, okay. Now I feel better. I've got this. I'm in control. We convince ourselves that we can control our future. This is a particularly bad problem for us Americans, I think. What I mean to say is that there are many people in this world who do not need to be convinced that they don't have control over their lives. That is a part of their daily reality. But for us, for us Western Americans, maybe you would say, for us, we've kind of been lulled by our power into believing that we are the ones that control our destiny. So many of us have heard it from the time we were little kids, right? You control your future. And James says, no. No, you don't. No, of course you have a role to play. But ultimately, no, you don't control it. It is a simple fact. This is a problem for us for two reasons. One, it's a problem, like, for us. What I mean to say is that we are aware of this problem, of why this is a problem in our lives. Why? Because we, deep down, know that we are really not in control. We know that. Verse 14 says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. We really don't know. And to experience something that is outside of your control can really devastate your reality. You know, I oftentimes point to this season of infertility that Jenny and I went through, and we learned so many spiritual lessons during those 5 years. But maybe this is among the top lessons: understanding that we are not in control. You know, you kind of, for us, you know, got married and we thought our life, our family will look a lot like this. And all that kind of crumbles away, and that illusion of control just kind of comes out underneath you when you face something in life that you realize, man, I just do not have any control over this. My theory is that this is why anxiety is like kind of skyrocketing in our modern world, because anxiety is, and I think you could summarize in saying that, like, it's knowing what your life should look like and being deeply disturbed and frustrated that it's not looking like that. The illusion of control is crumbling out from under us. So it's a problem for us. It's a problem that we acutely feel in our lives, but it's also, James says, it's a problem for God. God does not like our illusion of control, because the reality is that God is the one that is in control. So to live in this controlling way is to always be taking something away from God that is rightfully his. The power that he has, we are always trying to take for ourselves. Verse 15 says, no, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we will do this or that. Everything that happens does so if the Lord wills it. Now, there's a whole nother sermon that could exist right here at this point, where we talk about the big theological ideas of what the Bible says about how the world works, and whether God has more power or we have more power, and do our actions even matter, or is it all God's will, or is it the opposite? I'm not going to dig into all that, but just suffice it to say that the simplest answer from the Bible is that both things matter. God's will and our actions, our decisions. The point here is that control doesn't rest in our hands alone. We have to submit and say, if the Lord wills it. I know some of you know that reality more than others of us. Some of you who have been through circumstances that reinforce that idea over and over again, that you are not ultimately in control. I suspect, I mean, I'd love to hear from some of you after the service. Like, if I suspect that as you age, that reality sinks in more and more, and you start to just hold more with an open hand. Lord, if you will it, you know, I know that it's not all up to me. Okay, so that's the problem. We have a control problem, and James lays that out in the first half of the reading. And then in the second half of the reading, James seems to take kind of a left turn, and he starts talking about, of all things, money. But what I think James is doing here is giving us a picture of what that mentality of control can, how it can flesh itself out in a very practical way in our lives. He's saying, do you want to know if you have a problem with control? Look at how you relate to your money and to your possessions. Here is a test. How do you spend your money? Because if it's you that's ultimately in control, then you'll keep all your things to yourself. You've earned them. But if you recognize that God is ultimately the one that's in control, then you will be more likely to be radically generous. It's interesting. I was looking this week, again, at the whole letter of James, And in James, you know, who kind of systematically works through different topics, you know, in his writings, he never says, like, okay, now let's talk about money, and spends 15 verses on money. Instead, James's approach to talking about money is to weave it as a thread through his entire book. He keeps coming back to it. He doesn't deal with it just separate by itself. He seems to be saying, the way that we relate to our money and finances and possessions and all that stuff, it's interconnected with all these other areas of life. Earlier in the book, he connects it to faith, to favoritism, to religious practices, and here he connects it to this idea of control. So if our first question was, what is the problem? And the answer was, we have a control problem. Then this question would be, what does it look like? What's it look like? What's this problem look like? And James hits us with that famous phrase again. Look here. Look you. Come now. Listen up. And he goes on an indictment against people who are on the haves side of the world rather than the have-nots. The successful. Those who have convinced themselves that they are in control. And this is how he tells us that those people live. He gives us kind of two phases of severity that I think you can see there in the text. Starting in verse 2 is the first phase. Phase 1, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. What James is describing here is that phase one of that control sinking in and taking grip and root in your life, phase one is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. We spend more of our income on ourselves than what is right. I'm in control. It's mine. What's the big deal? I'm owed this. I owe it to myself. I've earned this. I've worked hard, and this is my reward. It's mine. And James says, all that stuff is rotten. It's rotten. It's temporary. Your gold and silver are corroded. They are rusted. Does anybody see the obvious or know the obvious paradox of that line there? This was a fact that probably some of you know, but I did not know. Do you know what makes gold the most precious of all metals? It's not actually that it's the rarest. Somebody know? It does not corrode. I did not know that. It is the least interactive or something. You know, it does not interact with other metal, like with oxygen. It doesn't rust. It can't be corroded by acids. Like, it is an extremely resilient metal. That's what makes gold so precious in our world. And James is saying, you know that thing that's the most resilient thing that you know in your world, it's rusting. It's corroding. It's rotten. It's falling apart. It won't last. And not only that, he says, not only will it not last, but someday all of that stuff will be piled up and it will testify against you in a kind of reckoning. That's phase one. Phase two is a little bit more serious. It takes steps further into manipulation and victimization. If that idea of control takes even deeper root, then you might become the kind of person that isn't just being self-indulgent, but is being self-indulgent at other people's expense. It makes you engage in brutally ruthless business practices. And James says, hear this, the Lord knows that. You are not getting away with it, James says. The Lord hears the voices of the people that you are oppressing and that you are cutting corners with. You know, your family may not see those things, and your business colleagues, they may turn a blind eye to that, but the Lord sees it. I want you to know that the Lord knows when people are being victimized and oppressed. And someday, those people will have to answer for that. Now, I know that idea is maybe uncomfortable to some of us. The idea that all of our stuff is going to be stacked up, it's a it makes me squirm, of course. Like, that all your stuff is going to be stacked up, and that God will judge you for all the things that you've accumulated. And some of you may just want to feel the desire to just reject that wholeheartedly and say, no, I can't imagine God doing that, a loving God doing that. But let me appeal for 1 minute to your sense of justice. You know, I think that certainly most or all of us would agree that there is a line. There is a line over which that you can step over that would make you become self-indulgent in a way that is unkind and ultimately sinful and evil. There is that line that exists. Think about like a third world leader who lives in a mansion on a mountain and lacks for nothing while the people that he steals from starve to death in the valleys below. We would certainly all, I think, say, like, that's not right. In a world where a person like that can live their entire life and die and never be held accountable for those actions, that is a cruel world. And that is an unjust God. Well, if that is true, if there really is a line over which you can step and your self-indulgence can be sinful, then shouldn't we at least, at James's prompting, consider if we've stepped over it? If we've been near that line, if we dabbled over around that line, shouldn't we consider, take stock, and really examine the ways in which control has taken root in our lives and has caused us to accumulate, to say to ourselves, I did this, I'm smarter, I worked harder, this is mine, all of it. This is how control works itself out in our lives. Money is one of those key areas that needs attention in our lives. We have a problem. Are we willing to examine it and to own it? Okay, last big question. What's the solution? We know the problem is control. We know that it manifests itself in the accumulation of wealth. How do we escape the illusion of control in our lives? I'll start here. Verse 14 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Remember that your life, James says, is a vapor, a temporary mist. You all think that you are real hotshots, James says, but remember that you are just a mist. Imagine walking outside on a cold winter morning, and as you speak a word, there's just that puff of breath. And it's there for just a moment, an instant, before it goes into the air. James says your life is like that. The whole world is like that. The world is passing away. It's vanishing. We are desperately trying to control something that is always just slipping through our fingers. It's all going away. Someday, all of this will be gone. Everything that we do will be forgotten. It's already happening. Everything is falling apart. We are falling apart. Our bodies are falling apart. Amen? Our families are falling apart. You know, we lose loved ones. We see the temporary nature of this world, and no amount of controlling or planning can prevent it. Unless there is a God in eternity, nothing lasts and nothing matters. And in an odd way, I think that accepting that truth is really freeing. That this world, this life is passing away, but that there is a God in eternity who lives forever and offers for us to join him in that eternal life. So let go of your tight grip of control of your life. And how do we gain that life that God offers? James has sprinkled clues throughout this entire passage. He tells us here how we ought to live. More accurately, he actually tells us how we ought not to live, and we're supposed to kind of infer the opposite. But as he does so, he's sharing a more subtle and yet more powerful message. Now, James says that we ought to be merciful and generous with our possessions, with our things. And we can serve a God who is merciful and generous with everything that he has. James teaches us that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, then I will do this or do that. Well, I know someone who said those very words as he faced his certain death. He said, Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. Jesus lived that perfectly. But the plainest reference of all is in the very last line of this reading. It says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Well, I know an innocent one that was condemned and murdered but did not oppose us. Jesus Christ has checked all of the boxes of this passage, and God calls us to trust him with all of our things and to obey him with all of our lives. I started this morning with the kids, and I'm going to end with the kids, okay? So kids, I want your attention, but everyone else, listen up. I thought a good exercise on this Family Worship Sunday might be for me to try to kind of summarize my message in terms that even grade schoolers could comprehend. I know the only thing that I'm afraid of is that as I read it, you all will be like, why didn't you just say that? It would have been a lot shorter, but okay, so here we go. All of us want to control things, and that's why we get so very upset when they don't go our way. We trick ourselves into thinking that we are actually the bosses of our lives, and when we think that we are the bosses, we just want to keep all of the stuff. But God has a message for us. He wants us to know that we are not the bosses, but that he is, and he is a much better boss than we could ever be. So he wants you to give your whole life to him and let him be the boss and to let him have control. Amen?